Now, O Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for yourself, Lord Jesus. Amen. When I started preparing this sermon for this morning, I was a bit puzzled of why that reading we've just had was actually in the lectionary for today. Normally we talk about the end, if you like, the end of the world or the second coming in Advent. So I thought it was perhaps a couple of weeks too early. But, as I say, this whole chapter, not just the bit that we've had, but the whole chapter, is about the signs of the end of the age. But these first eight verses, they speak only of the impending destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and a need to be aware of being led astray. Now, as the disciples walked out of the temple in Jerusalem, they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus paused with his disciples and he looked back at the temple and then he replied, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every stone will be thrown down." And to put it, I think, quite bluntly, the disciples from that were quite gobsmacked. The temple was the foundation of the disciples' Jewish faith. And Jesus was dedicated in the temple there. He disputed the teachers of the law as a young boy there. He had worshipped there, also with his disciples, and now he's prophesying its doom. So how could this all be? Surely nothing could bring down these great walls. After all, it was God's place. A Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that the temple at the time of Jesus was a wonder of the world. The smallest stones in the structure were 2 or 3 tons. Many of them weighed 50 tons or more. Some of the stones were over 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. The front of the temple was covered in plates of gold, and when the sun rose, the plates reflected back a fiery splendor, so fierce that people were forced to turn their eyes away, just like we are when we're faced with the sun in our eyes. It must have been a truly amazing sight. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see only the base of the temple that remains. The Temple Mount, on a part of which the Dome of the Rock was built. But that base is still inspiring. It's massive. It is actually, the stone is over 40, well, it is 40 feet in length. It's 10 feet high, and it weighs hundreds of tons. Now, these stones were so immense that neither mortar nor any other building material was used between these stones. Their weight ensured the stability of the walls. And they towered over Jerusalem, over 400 feet in one area. Now, inside these four walls of bedrock, 250,000 people could easily be comfortably let into the structure in one time. Now, if you think that where England play rugby at Twickenham, that holds 82,000. So it shows you how big that temple must have been. The Jews, of course, 40 years later, Jesus' prediction did come true. In 70 AD, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed by Titus as the Romans took the city. And the Jews were indeed led astray by false prophets who believed that they were God's chosen Messiah to rid the Jews of the slavery of Rome. But what does this passage really mean for us today? To me, it speaks of a new foundation. In the Old Testament, the temple, the place where God dwelled, was foundational. It was located in one fixed place. It was in Jerusalem. But when Jesus came, that all changed. In the New Testament, we see that the Spirit of God is no longer centered in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. Rather, there's a new temple, and it's a dwelling place of God in each believer's heart, regardless of where he or she lives. And St. Paul put it so well when he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" The focus of the new covenant is in Christ is not buildings, however wonderful they may be, but rather in God himself living in us. Now, I'm not very good at taking two readings and trying to merge them into one talk, but I'm having a go today. So, moving on to the next part, which I want to take from the Hebrews reading. Have any of you here had the experience of going out to your car and finding that it won't stop? The battery's dead. Everything else in the car seems to be fine, but the get up and go has got up and gone. So what do we do? Well, one short-term solution is that we go and find another car, bring it up alongside of it, we find some jump leads, attach it, and we use the power from the strong battery to start the weak one. So it's drawing energy and power. The car is able to start up again and function normally. And that action of lending energy to help one another is the basic idea behind one word that we often have in the New Testament, which is encourage. Now, there's a man in the New Testament who had a particular reputation for encouragement, and his parents named him Joseph, but the leaders of the early church called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas was a man who believed in the potential of people, particularly those whom others were cautious or they were suspicious of. And Barnabas was willing to give somebody a second chance after failure. And because of his predisposition towards encouraging people, the leaders of the early church gave him the nickname Son of Encouragement. Now, the simple meaning of encouragement just means to put courage into. It means inputting or infusion of power, advice, or inspiration in order for the other person to be better or to be recharged. And there are times, I think, when all of us, when our batteries run down, and encouragement means that coming alongside and inputting some courage or perspective or attitudes can help others to get up and going again. And as we know, there are many different things that cause us to, you know, experience discouragement. You know, the draining of courage. I mean, it might be a crisis. It might be exhaustion. Maybe sickness. Or it could be the cutting words or actions of somebody. To encourage, however, is directly the opposite. Where courage has faded away, encouragement is the putting back or refilling of courage. It represents a replacement, what has been taken or what has leaked out of us. How do we encourage? Well, I think there are two particular suggestions from the life of Barnabas. First, you allow people to grow. And by that I mean, believe that God is working in their lives of other people. And that they have the potential to mature and grow in Christ. People change, and people are transformed as the Holy Spirit works in them. And I believe you and I are called to be like Barnabas, because a Barnabas encourager expects people to grow as God works in their lives. And there's an interesting illustration on this between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. Early on Paul's conversion, it was Barnabas who was willing to stand by him. The other Christian leaders, they continued to be suspicious of Paul. But as I said earlier, Barnabas took a risk. He was prepared to give people a second chance. And so he stood by Paul, and he helped Paul to meet the apostle, and then he further went with Paul and launched him into his ministry at the church in Antioch. God used the compassionate heart of Barnabas to help Paul become grounded in the church and thus into faith. So firstly, we've got to allow people to grow. And secondly, then, be committed to the Christian community. And by that, what do I mean? Well, according to the scriptures, we have to have an encouragement mindset. It means that we have a high value on belonging to the community of faith. As a Christian, we are called to belong to the fellowship of other believers. The coming together with fellow Christians is expressly stated in the scripture, an act of mutual encouragement. The last two verses of the Hebrews said, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." But let us encourage one another. One of the ways we encourage each other in Christian faith is to gather together with fellow believers. To stay apart or not to relate with fellow Christians has the opposite effect of encouragement. It leads to discouragement. If you take two burning coals in a fireplace, each one gives off heat, and each receives heat from the other. If you separate those two coals, very quickly they both go out. And our text from Hebrews suggests that there is another reason for being in community with other Christians. Being in community is not only about what you receive out of this fellowship, but more importantly, what you are able to give others. Very much again on the theme that we have been talking over the last few weeks about our talents, about what we can do for others. When we worship together, we pray together. And when we pray together, we observe a connection with Jesus. And when we experience that, we're stirred and motivated in our relationship with God. So if you stay away, others miss out. And if others stay away, we are robbed. The scriptures tell us to love one another deeply, to confess our sins, to love one another, to pray for one another, so that we may be healed. We're not told to grumble against each other. We're not told to lie to each other. We're not told to provoke or envy each other. We're to build each other up and to encourage one another. Paul prayed that the Lord would make our love increase and overflow to others. Paul tells the Colossians to bear up each other and forgive whatever grievances they may have against one another. The Apostle John, in his short epistle, tells us five times in five verses to love one another. Our words are one of the most powerful weapons that we have. With just a few words, we can tear down and hurt deeply. But on the other hand, with just a few words, we can brighten somebody's spirits greatly and encourage them. God clearly calls us to be like Barnabas. One, to believe the best of each other, and two, to encourage each other to be transformed into the image of Christ. To be a Barnabas, be a light of encouragement. So in conclusion, the Apostle Paul has this to say. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's quite a challenge, isn't it, to allow God to transform our minds so that we can recognize and do the perfect will of God in our lives.